Guys, I am stoked to be here. I really, really, really am. If you are somewhat new to the church, I just want to encourage you, like, give your life to the church. Man, Annie and Jackie are two of our closest friends in the world, and I can't tell you, like, what it means to have people very, very intimately close to you as you're going through life, as you're living out your calling, as you're discovering what that looks like. Friends, like, there really is nothing better to reorient your life around than God's church. Obviously, Jesus has to be the center, but man, right after him, the family of God is something that is, it's priceless. So, again, my name is Tom. I want to welcome you if you are new here today. You guys are in a series called, Becoming Like Him. We're going through the book of Colossians. We've had a lot of fun in this series. Even down in South Bay, we've been going through the same stuff. And this morning, we're going to go through a topic that I think is paramount to the Christian life. We're going to be talking about prayer. Now, my story is I didn't grow up in the church. Okay, I grew up in a household where my family, I knew my parents loved me. I knew they loved each other. So there was love in the home, but it wasn't a Christ-like love. It was a different kind of love. And my parents did the best they could. And then when I got to about like the very end of high school, my dad one morning woke us up and he was like, "Hey, get ready, we're going to church." And I remember being so shocked. I was like, wait, we don't go to church. We're not church people. What is this about? And long story short, man, I learned the gospel. I learned the good news of Jesus, that he loves me, that I haven't earned that love, but he just lavishes it upon me. And now I get to call myself a child of God. And I know that sounds like a cliche, like weird, a child of God, that's kind of maybe even like lame, but man, to me, as somebody who is striving to find an identity, striving to like validate myself, striving, working so hard to try to like secure the approval of people, man, I heard so clearly through the gospel, God tell me he approves of me, and it had nothing to do with my behavior. In fact, my behavior was atrocious. It really was. I was a bad kid. So I had this, I grew up in this environment that wasn't the church, and then automatically I'm in the church, or not automatically, like the next thing I know, I'm part of the church, and this idea of prayer just seems so uncomfortable and so foreign and so bizarre, and a lot of that had to do with the environment that I was in. It's one of the things that I want to talk about today, about how the environment that we're in actually kind of develops the kind of prayer life that we have. And we have an opportunity to have like a healthy environment or an unhealthy environment. Contrasting my life story with the life story of my kids, I have two daughters. My eldest daughter, her name's Amelia, we call her Millie. And my youngest daughter, her name's Vivian, we call her Vivi. They're 4 and they're 2, and they don't know anything other than the church. Like literally, we moved down here, what was Millie, like 3 months old. So we literally left everything. God told us to do something, gave us faith to do it. And we come down here to plant this church with Annie and Jackie and Brad and Sarah and some of the other team that was here. And my kids, they didn't know. Like all they knew was the church. They didn't know biological family. Like they just, that was foreign to them. All they knew was the family of God. So even to this day, like they have a dozen or two dozen aunties and uncles that are the family of God that is their aunts and uncles. It's a beautiful thing. And they've grown up in this environment where prayer, where we have been trying to model what a healthy life of prayer looks like. Not perfectly, but growing in it together. That's what the church is. We're growing in Christ together, part of his body, right? So my daughters, they don't know anything differently. And it's interesting because we went to Amelia's first like parent-teacher conference. This was what, I don't know, a couple months ago. And her teacher is like, "We love Millie, she's great, she's helpful, she's a leader," all this stuff, which is really encouraging. And she goes, "But one of the things you need to know is that she prays during lunchtime." Thank you for the laugh, bro. No, but it's funny because like I'm like, "Oh man, is the teacher gonna be upset about this?" You know, because she goes to a public school and you never know. And she's like, "It's kind of cool. Like she gets the other kids to pray too." And I'm like, is she pushy though? Like, is she that pushy kid that's like, "You need to pray for your food for lunch," you know? And the teacher's like, "No, she's really kind." And the kids just like, they pray with her for their food. I'm like, that's kind of cool. And then the other day, usually I pick her up from school at like 3 o'clock and every day. And I had something crazy go down and Eb picked her up. And every day when we pick her up, we ask her how her day was. What happened during your day? You know, what'd you learn? What went on in school? And she goes, "I fell and I hurt myself on the playground." And Eb's like, oh, are you okay? What happened? She's like, but it's okay because my friends prayed for me. And Eb's like, your friends prayed for you? Like, is that a normal thing? And she goes, well, I always pray for my friends. I always ask Jesus to heal my friends when they get hurt. So they've been doing that to me now. And I was like, my kid, man. Like, yes. Yes. So it was cool, man. Like, she's been praying for her friends at school when they hurt themselves. Jesus, please heal my friend. And now her friends have started praying over her when she hurts herself. It's this idea that the culture that we're in, the environment that we're in, we can develop healthy habits or we can develop really unhealthy habits. And I think all of us have experienced to one degree or another seeing prayer kind of manipulated or just an unhealthy environment of prayer. And today what I want to talk about is healthy prayer. Healthy prayer. So regardless of your background, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, I think today will be really, really helpful. So if you have your Bible, grab it. You can open up to Colossians chapter 4. I am going to drink some purified water. This is the good stuff. Thank you. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 2 through 4. Before I do, I'd love to pray for our time. Speaking of prayer, will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you love us. And it's not based on my performance. It's based on Jesus' performance, and his performance was perfect. So thank you, God, for our acceptance and the grace that you continue to lavish upon us. God, thank you that you're present. You're here right now. Like, you're close right now. You're with us. You're with me. My desire is to honor my friends, God, so I pray that you would... you wouldn't let my flesh or my mind get in the way of what you want to accomplish this morning. God, I really, really want to honor them. I really want to preach the truth. I want to love. So I pray, God, that you would have your way in me, through me, and in us. I pray that you'd open our minds. You'd help us to like minimize distractions this morning. We want to receive from you. Give us expectant hearts, please, Holy Spirit. We love you. We need you. Thank you for your grace. In your holy name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Paul writes this, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. That's the gospel, it's Jesus. To declare the mystery of Christ, Christ means Savior, the mystery of the Savior Jesus, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Okay. I want to touch on two things that we gleaned from this passage this morning, okay? We're going to kind of zero in on two things. The first is what healthy prayer looks like. What healthy prayer looks like. And the second thing is what healthy prayer leads to, okay? So what does healthy prayer look like? Now, Paul, he starts us off by saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, okay? And elsewhere in Scripture, he writes, pray without ceasing. Continue steadfastly in prayer and pray without ceasing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely terrible at multitasking. Like, I'm so bad at it. I can't do two things at the same time. Like, I'll be at the house and I'll be working on something and I'll be on my computer or something. I'm typing. And my wife, Ebony, will like shout from the kitchen, like, hey, like she'll start talking to me about something. She'll ask me for help, or she'll give me commentary about her day, or she'll want to engage with me in some form of conversation and relationship. And like, I don't know how much time goes on. And she's like, hey, are you even listening to what I'm saying? Like, are you even paying attention to me? And I'm like, I'm sorry, I got nothing. Like, I cannot do two things at the same time. I stink at multitasking. So I don't stand a chance at being able to talk to God in prayer and accomplish anything else. Like, maybe you're good at multitasking, some of you ladies. I cannot do it. So is that what Paul's getting at? Is he like basically saying, is he telling people like me to abandon the responsibilities of life to pray all day? No, that's not what he's saying at all. That's a misunderstanding of what prayer really is. Prayer is not as much the speaking of words as much as it is a posture of your heart. I'm going to say that again. Prayer is not as much the speaking of words as it is a posture of your heart. What prayer is prayer is to be engaged with God. It's to be in communion with God. Now, don't get me wrong. Like, prayer, an essential part of prayer, it definitely involves speaking to him. But prayer is to be engaged with him, to be in communion with God. Okay? How many of you guys use Uber? Let me see your hands. Higher than that. Okay, yeah, several of us. Dude, I think Uber's the greatest thing ever. Like, if I didn't ever have to drive again and I could have someone come and pick me up and take me where I need to go, oh, man, maybe it's just because I'm lazy, but geez, like, Uber's great. I love Uber. But what do you do when you want to use Uber? You call an Uber, they show up, and then what do? Bingo. You get in the car. It's not a trick question. I can tell you some of you guys are like, oh, where's he going with this? Yeah, you get in the car. You get inside the car. And at any time, once you get in, at any time, you could begin a conversation. You could, like, gaze out the window. You could check out the seats if they're clean. Like, you can do all sorts of things inside the car. But here's the thing. No matter what you're doing, you're in the car together. Are you not? No matter what you do in that car, you're in the car together with the driver. You're engaged in an experience together. But in the case of prayer with God, the driver, he's not some stranger. He's your creator. He's your father. He knows absolutely everything there is to know about you. He designed you. All the awesome parts of your personality, all the parts of your personality that sometimes aren't as awesome. But he knows everything about you. And he really likes you. I think oftentimes we can start to believe this lie that God's like angry or busy, doesn't have time for us, disappointed. When God thinks about you, what does he think about? The truth is he's stoked. The truth is he's stoked. So this idea of getting in the car, being in the car, being engaged, being in communion with God. Prayer is being engaged with God. It's being in communion with God. In the same way that you're continuously inside this car during an Uber ride, healthy prayer is continuously being in the car with God, no matter what you're doing. You could be having a conversation with him or not having a conversation with him. It's being engaged with God. Are you following this idea? Are you tracking with me? Nod your head if it is yes. Okay. So, Paul adds something else to this equation, though, okay? He said, continue steadfastly in prayer, and then he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, okay? Now, this is similar to what Jesus tells his disciples in Mark chapter 14. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So this idea of being watchful in prayer, what does that mean? Does that mean like you have to keep your eyes open? I think for some of us, like, I thought I was supposed to keep my eyes closed during prayer. Like, oh man, everyone else is closing their eyes. Like, is it open eyes, closed eyes? What is it? I just want to do the right thing. What is it? What is it to be watchful in prayer? To be watchful in prayer is to be alert, to be mentally awake, okay? For two things. Two main things that jump out to me. The first one is this, being watchful for what God is doing. Being watchful for what God is doing, for like, where is he leading? I mean, he's driving the car, right? Where is he steering? What is he doing? What's he about? What's happening? Where is God leading? Being watchful, being alert for that. And the second thing is to be watchful against potential hazards, things that might harm you. In Matthew 6, Jesus, he warns his followers. He says, hey, don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the pagans. He goes, the hypocrites, when they pray, they love to have their prayers seen and heard by other people. They want to impress other people with their religiosity. So ultimately, their prayers really aren't fully directed towards God. They're kind of directed to the people around them. Jesus, he warns them. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray to impress people. I confess I've done this more times than I'd like to admit. And oftentimes it's because I'm uncomfortable and I forget how much God loves me, so I need to like earn the approval of other people. So I'll be in like a group of people and we'll be praying. I'm like, oh, what can I say to where I don't look stupid? What can I say to where I actually look smart and I look holy to impress other people? Jesus warns us, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. And he also says, hey, don't pray like the pagans. He says the pagans, they babble. They ramble. They think their prayers will be heard by God because of their many words. I'm just as guilty of this one. There's been times when I'm like, I'm praying, and I'm like, I recognize I'm praying with people. And I'm like, I've been praying now for like way too long. Like I just keep rambling because I ultimately am not in tune with what my heart really is at. And I'm trying to kind of just, okay, I want to impress this person or whatever. I use all these words. And Jesus warns us not to pray like that. To be watchful in our prayers. And here's the thing, the heart of what Jesus and Paul are getting at when they say this, be watchful in prayer, is that healthy prayer is prayer that's alert and self-aware. That's their heart. They want you to be self-aware in your prayers because God cares about your heart exponentially more than he cares about your actions. Hear me say this. God is way more concerned with why you do what you do than actually what you do. He cares about your motive, what's driving you. So this idea of being watchful in prayer, it means you have to work at it. You can't just like, okay, I'm going to cruise control this. You have to work at it. If you're going to be watchful in prayer, you have to work at it because if not, you'll end up not praying at all. You'll end up getting out of the car. You'll end up praying like the hypocrite or like the pagan. And then it's not really even a prayer to God, is it? It's more of a pseudo-religious activity that could impress people or make you feel better about yourself. And I'm guilty of all of this stuff, guys. All of it. Okay, be watchful in prayer. The next thing he says, be watchful with thanksgiving. Be watchful with thanksgiving. I believe the reason that Paul says this is because he's aware of how easy it is to have prayer become all about us. Like, dude, I'll find myself in seasons, like in prayer, and all I'm doing is asking God for stuff. All I'm doing is kind of, God, I want this. Please bless my finances. Please give me this. It's like kind of self-centered. It's all about me. Like God's this genie that has power that I don't have that can grant me the wishes and desires of my heart. But that's not healthy prayer. So Paul, he says, pray with thanksgiving. Be watchful with thanksgiving. Because praying with thanksgiving, it's a safeguard. It's a safeguard against making prayer all about me. It's very hard to make prayer all about you when you're just thanking God for the blessings that he's giving you. It's a safeguard. Now, here's the thing. He does invite us to bring our desires to him. We ought to do that. So don't hear me say, like, don't ever ask God for anything. No. He's our Father. What father wouldn't want their child to come to them with a desire of their heart? Okay, God's not like any other father ever created. He's the best father who intimately cares about every single detail of your life. Okay, so don't hear me say don't bring your desires to them. No, we ought to. He commands us to. We should. But remember, prayer is about being engaged with God, about being in communion with God, about being in the car. Okay, prayer should never be a one-way thing. Because, I mean, that's the thing. If prayer is a one-way thing, that's not like how healthy relationships work. In any other relationship, if it was a one-way thing, you'd be like, this relationship's jacked up. Like, this is all, I'm giving everything, or I'm the only person receiving. That's not a healthy relationship. That's not the way our prayer life should be. So, healthy prayer means continuously being engaged with God, continually being in communion with God, okay? And it takes effort to be watchful, okay? To be watchful for where is God leading and what are the potential hazards of my heart. And then with thanksgiving so we can be safeguarded from making prayer all about us. Okay? The next thing, what healthy prayer leads to. Go ahead and look back at our verses. It tells us where Paul is when he wrote this. Where was Paul when he wrote this? I can't hear you.
Prison.
Prison, yeah, prison. Absolutely. So Paul's in prison in Rome, okay? And he's writing this letter to a church in a city of Colossae, the Colossians. He's writing to them, very similar to us, guys. These letters are written to churches. Churches are people. Okay, it's literally like as if Andy gets thrown in prison and he's writing a church to restore a church, or he's writing a letter to Uptown saying, hey guys, I want to encourage you with these things. That's what's happening here, okay? So Paul's in prison. Now here's the crazy thing, is that Paul didn't really seem to care that he was in prison. Like, if I was in prison, I would not be like the way that Paul is. But either way, he didn't seem to care he was in prison. So here's the first thing that I want to talk about what healthy prayer leads to, okay? First thing is healthy prayer, it changes your perspective. Healthy prayer changes your perspective. Now, it tells us that Paul was put in prison for preaching the gospel. So he's declaring the good news of Jesus, and that's why they're putting him in jail. That's why they're binding him in shackles and throwing him in a cell, okay? Now, like I said earlier, I think most of us, we would view prison as a ridiculously negative thing. I would not be stoked to be put in prison. But Paul, he sees prison differently, man. He sees prison not as opposition, but as an opportunity. That's bizarre. That's different, okay? You see, the walls of his cell, they weren't walls to the gospel at all. His agenda was to preach the gospel, okay? And preaching is what got him put in prison. And where most people would see that as keeping them from their desires, literally, like as in like literal closed door to them getting what they want, Paul sees his chains and his jail cell from God's perspective, not as a closed door, but as an open door. And here's what I mean by this. You can tell what he's asking for prayer for. He's asking for more opportunity to preach the gospel, okay? And the book of Acts, it tells us what happens when they put Paul in prison. Okay, when Paul's in prison, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, apostles there, church planters, they get thrown in prison in the city of Philippi. Okay, so they're in prison, and Paul, he preaches the gospel to the prison guard, and that prison guard and his whole household get baptized, they get saved, they start following Jesus, they become disciples of Jesus. So we know what happens when Paul gets put in prison. It's not a blockade to him accomplishing his mission, which isn't his own comfort, which isn't like having the funnest adventures and most exhilarating experiences. No, his mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus, to have the people that are in his vicinity know that God's real, that God loves them, and that God like died for their sins and wants to be in relationship with them. That's his desire. So him being in prison, he's like, this doesn't get in the way of me accomplishing that. There's a prison guard right here who doesn't know Jesus. Are you following this idea? Prayer, it changes our perspective, guys, where we would look at something and go, dude, that's oppressive. That's going to hold me back. Not necessarily. Paul sees what others see as oppression as an opportunity. With the same things available to us in prayer. Our hearts are just as fickle. We can believe that something's an oppression or oppressive when in actuality it really is an opportunity. Second thing, healthy prayer influences us. It influences us. Paul, he's asking the Christians of the Colossian church to pray for him. Like that implies something. That implies that prayer, that engaging with God on his behalf, actually affects the outcome of how clearly he presents the gospel. Are you tracking with this idea? That it actually has an effect. Like, why would he ask for it if it didn't have an effect? Why would he ask them to just do some arbitrary thing if it didn't actually do something? If it didn't actually influence him. I want you to notice here too, notice Paul's desire is that the gospel would be clear. The gospel would be clear. I believe that Paul requests that because he wants to clearly present the gospel. Because Paul knows what happens when the gospel is clearly presented. You see, the gospel clearly presented, it demands a response. Like, it demands a response. There's no such thing as being indifferent to the gospel when it's clearly presented. And that's Paul's heart. He goes, please, he says, pray for me. I want to present the gospel clearly. I ought to. And here's the thing. When the gospel is presented clearly, it demands a response. You either receive it or you reject it. It's one or the other. You receive it or you say no thanks and reject it. Tip Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. I respect a ton. He has a simple and super effective way of describing the gospel. He describes it this way. He gives like kind of two lines, and the first line kind of outlines the bad news. And then the second line, it outlines the good news. That's what gospel means, is good news. He says this, he describes the gospel this way. He says, the gospel is that I am so sinful and wicked that Jesus, beautiful, holy Jesus, had to die for me. That's the bad news. I'm so sinful and wicked at a heart level, inside, that Jesus had to die for me. But, this is the good news, I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. Some of you guys, we talk about this all the time, so you guys have heard this. The gospel presented clearly demands a response, both to the good news and to the bad news. So Christians and non-Christians in the room, I want to ask you a question. What's your response today? What's your response this morning to the grace available to you? What's your response to the gospel? Do you receive it? Or do you reject it? Like, do you recognize the sin in your life? Internally. Like the selfish motives. I'll do some good things, but ultimately I'm motivated by making myself look good. Motivated for what's in my best interest. How do I make me look good? Are you aware? Are you aware at a heart level of your selfish motives? Your cruel desires? Dude, it's silly, but like I'm on the freeway. If somebody cuts me off, dude, my first reaction is like, I would be kind of stoked if your car just like took off down. And like, in the moment, you're like, they would deserve it. Like, they cut me off. They were dangerous. But like, think about how jacked up that is. Like, I don't know what that guy's story is. Maybe he's late for work. Maybe something terrible happened. He cuts me off on the freeway, and in that moment, I can justify why something terrible should happen to him. Maybe he had a rough life. Maybe he had a really, really hard life, and he has absolutely no idea what love feels like. These cruel desires, I mean, even just your thoughts. Guys, I'll oftentimes, like, especially when I preach, I feel like I'm in this season of my life where God is really showing me a ton of the depths of my heart. Like, I really am not a good person. I'm not selfless. When I say good, I mean like, I'm selfish. And I feel like God really is showing me more and more about, man, I really am a selfish person, but God still loves me. And his love is changing my desires to be selfish and more into the desire to be selfless, to care more about other people. And I'm in a process, we all are. But I don't talk to you as the holy one just because I have a face mic that I'm somehow more holy than you. Like, I'm not. Here's the thing. Are you aware of your sin at a heart level? We're all good at hiding it. We're super good at hiding it. But are you aware? Do you receive that notion of the bad news that you're so bad that Jesus had to die for you? Or do you reject that? I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not that bad. I'm not like that person. I'm not like that person. I don't do that. I'm not like Trump. Fill in the blank. I'm not as bad as... Do you receive that notion or do you reject it? The gospel can be offensive, obviously, because it tells people that they're bad, and people don't want to hear that. Gospel can be offensive. But here's the thing. It's not just the bad news that has the potential to offend people. The good news can be equally as offensive. That's what I love about Jesus, is he just went around offending people all the time. The good news can be equally as offensive, because here's the thing. The good news is an act of grace. The good news is an act of grace. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. It's God's unmerited favor of you. When I do and say things and think things and operate in such a way that is in rebellion to his rules, he's the king, like, he gives me grace anyway. He gives me favor anyway. He looks at me with fondness anyway. That's undeserved. That's what grace is. So this good news idea that Jesus loves you and was willing and glad to die for you, whew, that's different, man. Like, this idea of grace, it can be offensive. Because it's not something that you earn. We like to earn things. We like to earn things. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. It's what you cannot earn. Friends, grace is seeing beauty where there isn't any. Grace is the most powerful force in the universe. Grace has the power to take somebody like me, who's super self-centered, and actually start to change my desires. Oh, I want to please him. Not because I'm he's gonna bless me. I'm not trying to twist his arm. God, if I do the right thing, maybe you'll bless me. Maybe you'll give me my heart's desires. But I find myself, I just wanna please you. Oh, I just wanna please you. Not to get anything, but just because I've received from you that with which I don't deserve. You saw beauty in me when there wasn't any. Grace is offensive because we wanna earn things. Think about it. Dude, go to lunch with someone and buy them lunch. They'll freak out. Well, no, you don't have to, I got you, it's fine. I already paid for it, you're done. What? Well, let me give you some cash. No, it's fine, just receive. Okay, well, what do they say? They go, I got you next time. Or I owe you one. We have a hard time receiving because it's ingrained in us, we have to earn it. I gotta earn my identity, I gotta earn what people, I wanna control this environment. The good news is equally as offensive because it says you can't earn it. It's given freely as a gift. So friends, I want to ask you, and I don't want you to miss this, like, what is your response to the gospel today? What is your personal response to the gospel today? And don't believe the lie that, like, you know, I'll make up my mind another time. Like, no response is a response in and of itself. Okay, so Paul, he asked for prayer that he would present the gospel clearly in Rome. Why? Because prayer influences us. It has an influence. It has an effect. Now, history tells us something pretty cool. History tells us the outcome of their prayers. He says, hey, pray for me that I would present the gospel clearly, okay? And we can read through history. They prayed for him. They got this letter. They prayed for him. He's in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel in Rome clearly. History tells us what happened. How God answered their prayers of him being able to preach the gospel clearly in Rome. And the outcome was those who rejected the gospel that Paul clearly preached, they started brutally persecuting those who received it. So you had two camps. Paul does preach the gospel clearly, and there's those who receive it, those who reject it. Those who reject it start brutally persecuting those who received it. And the gospel in Rome spread like wildfire. More people receiving, more people rejecting. More people receiving, more people rejecting. More people receiving. I want to read you a quote. If you guys have that quote, you can throw it up there. This quote is by Eusebius of Caesarea. He was an early Greek historian, okay? And he was an eyewitness of the horrors of Rome's persecution of the early church. Check this out. He writes this. He says, quote, you guys see it? Cool. He says, quote, we ourselves beheld, when we were at these places, many Christians all at once in a single day, some of whom suffered beheading, others punishment by fire, so that the murderous axe was dulled and worn out, was broken in pieces, and the executioners grew utterly weary. So in a single day, they're killing so many Christians, they're chopping off their heads, they're burning them alive, that their axes are getting dull and they're breaking. And they keep coming. Okay, let's keep reading. He says, "It was then that we observed a most marvelous eagerness and a truly divine power and zeal in those who place their faith in the Christ of God." That's Jesus, the Savior. Okay? "Thus, as soon as sentence was given against the first, some from one quarter and others from another would leap up to the tribunal before the judge and confess themselves Christians." That's crazy. You have this conveyor belt of execution for being Christians, and more people in this quarter, and more people in this quarter are like, "I'm a Christian." Like, not like I'm in hiding and like maybe they'll find out and I'm not going to deny it if they put a gun to my head, but like, Jesus is Lord. He's basically saying that the Roman government couldn't kill them fast enough. Like, this is history. This isn't like my commentary. This isn't like a Bible teacher's commentary. This is a dude who saw it with his own eyes and decided to write it down. The prayers that Paul asked for were answered. The gospel was clearly presented, and people responded to it. Some received it, and they willingly laid down their lives gladly because Jesus did the same for them. The gospel had an effect on them. It influenced them. Still, others rejected it. The gospel spread. Because the gospel clearly presented demands a response every single time. So what does healthy prayer lead to? Healthy prayer changes your perspective from an earthly kingdom to the kingdom of God. From a child of wrath to a child of God. From an orphan to an adopted, beloved son or daughter. And healthy prayer, it influences us. Prayer, it causes us to think differently, to act differently. Because the result of prayer is we forfeit our will. We forfeit our will and we come under the rule and the reign of our Heavenly Father. Friends, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's the rule and the reign of God. So you need to understand something powerful. When you pray in a healthy way, you are ushering in the kingdom of God in your life. The rule and the reign of Jesus in your life. That's crazy. It's something that I far too often take for granted. Friends, we have the opportunity to literally usher in the kingdom of God in our life by getting in the car with Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Imagine what it would be like if we prayed for open doors for the gospel in this city. That's what Paul's asking for. Hey, keep us in prayer. Open door. I want open doors for the gospel in Rome where I'm at. I'm in prison, but I want open doors. What would happen? Imagine what it would be like if we prayed for open doors in this city for the gospel. And then we shared the gospel of Jesus clearly when the opportunity presented itself. Imagine what would happen. Imagine if God ruled and reigned in the heart of every person in San Diego. What would that look like? Because that's God's desire for our city. That's his heart. It's not sex trafficking. It's not poverty. It's not homelessness. It's not racism. It's not sexism. God's heart for this city is that he would rule and reign in the hearts of every single person. That they would experience his love and they would behave in such a way that glorifies him. To see Jesus and to display Jesus to people like the guy who cut me off on the freeway, who probably has had a really tough time and maybe he doesn't even really know what love truly looks like. God's heart for San Diego is love and justice. What if we prayed for it? What if we prayed for it? I want to call the band up. I'll close with this. You guys still here? Yeah? Come on up. I want to read you something quick. I'm almost done. I know I'm probably over time, but Andy's not here, so he can't do anything about it. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus is like hanging on the cross. Like picture this, like nails driven through his hand, through his feet. He's naked in front of everyone, shamed. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and these are the last moments of his life. I mean, literally, he's about to perish, okay? Mark 15, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, that's like noon, okay? When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's like 3 p.m., okay? And at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, I can't say it, sabachthani. I'm not good with this, but which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's hanging on the cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35 says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was what separated the manifest presence of God from the people. So you can imagine inside the Holy of Holies in the temple is the manifest presence of God, a holy God. If sinners come in contact with the holy presence of God, they're done. Not because he's bad, but because he's so good. So you have this massive curtain that separates the presence of God from the people. And this curtain, it was so massive, it took 300 priests just to like be able to manipulate it, to handle it. And the thing, when Jesus perishes on the cross, it tears from the top to the bottom. It's huge. So do you see Jesus? He was forsaken. He was cast away so that you could be brought close to God. Jesus was condemned so that you could engage in a deep, integrated relationship with God. And just like Paul saw that the prison, he saw the prison for what it truly was. Not as oppressive, but as an opportunity for the gospel. Jesus saw what the cross truly was, as the only way for sinners to be brought close to God, to engage with God, to be in communion with him. That's why the curtain tore, so that nothing would separate the children of God from their heavenly Father. You can play, Aaron. So do you see what the cross truly is? Do you see it? It's God's loving invitation for you to engage in communion with him, to be close to him. See, the gospel, it says that your sins, they separate you from God. Like they cannot be together. But the gospel also says that God's grace in Jesus, it pays for and covers your sin so that you can be close to him. But the gospel demands a response, the proclamation of news. The gospel is good news that is proclaimed, declared. And when it's clearly presented, it demands a response. My friend, what is your response? In a world that only values the opinion of a select few people, Your opinion matters right now. Your opinion matters in this moment. What is your response? What do you think? What do you think about it? Your opinion matters. It has value. Will you receive the free gift of God's grace to enjoy Him and obey Him forever? Or do you reject it? No thanks. I'm good. Do you reject it and thus reject Him? Which is it for you? Friends, do you see what prayer is? Like, can you see what prayer is? And here's the thing. When you truly see the extent that God has gone to bring you close to Him, oh, you can't help but want to engage with Him. You cannot help but want to engage with Him in prayer, just to be with Him. It's that love that you and I have desired our whole lives. To be fully known, fully loved, accepted for all your brokenness, all your imperfections. Do you believe that God sees you that way? Do you believe that Jesus' act on the cross has an influence on how you should perceive God's love for you? Because the truth of the matter is that Jesus died on the cross. It was literally God declaring His love for you that's undeserved. Jesus willingly laid down His life, friend, for you, for me. No one took it from Him. That love is available to you today for the very first time or for the millionth time. God's grace is ours for the taking. I want to pray for us. Will you pray with me? God, thank You that You are consistent when we're not. God, thank You that You have intervened in my life. Thank You for changing my path, not as one where I get to walk down a path of like becoming the perfect person, but of understanding and knowing who the perfect person is, and that's Jesus. Thank You that I get to know You. Thank You for Your presence. Thank You that You're here right now. Thank You that You call us by name. Thank You that we're not an accident. That the fact that we're in this room is not a coincidence. It's not manipulation. Thank You that the message we preach is not manipulation, Jesus. It's literally Your fingerprints. It's You leaving Your mark on Your creation. It's You lifting our eyes, lifting our heads to see things at a deeper level. I'm grateful for Your for your faithfulness, God. I'm thankful for the ways that You are consistent in my life. And I pray for us in this room. I pray that we wouldn't be men and women who are like afraid of prayer because we don't know how to do or say the right thing. Forget that. I pray that we would be men and women who are anxiously anticipating just being in the car with You, just being engaged with You, the lover of our soul. Help us to see that prayer, it influences us. It has an impact. And it changes our perception. It helps us see things from Your perspective. So let us be men and women who don't compartmentalize our lives. Let us be men and women who engage with You at all times, in every activity, who are led by Your Spirit. As cliche as it sounds, Jesus would take the wheel. We would recognize Him as the driver of our life, the leader of our life. And then give us faith and boldness to be obedient to whatever He calls us to and whoever He calls us to. We're thirsty for Your grace. Spirit, I pray in our response time that You would pour out Your grace in personal, tangible ways. Help us to see that the gospel demands a response every day of our life. What do we choose to believe? I'm grateful that you're unchanging, Jesus. You are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. Thank you that you bring us into the Father's presence forever. Thank you for your consistency. Jesus, we love you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Friends, I love you. I'm going to ask you to stand. What we're going to do now is there is communion available on the sides here. This is a time for people who are followers of Jesus who have said, I'm not that I haven't made up my mind about the gospel. No, I have received the gospel of Jesus. Jesus chose me. He enlightened my heart to his love for me. Communion's available. The crackers, they symbolize his body that was given in your place on a cross, sacrificially. And the cup, it symbolizes his blood that was spilled on your behalf because of his passionate and great love for you. So communion will be available for Christians. You can pray. Communion is a time when we celebrate and remember what Jesus has done for us, where we receive his grace. We don't perform the right way to taking communion to earn God's love or his blessing. No, we receive. Jesus, I remember you and your sacrifice. Thank you. Communion's available. And I want to encourage you, like, do some heart work with you and the Lord. Respond to him in song. He deserves praise, man. Oh, he deserves unending praise. Don't give a rip about anybody, what anybody thinks about you around you. Like, engage with him. Let him minister to you. Guys, I love you. I'm so glad to have been with you this morning. Enjoy him.